So we're continuing our study in the doctrine of the Trinity in history and scripture. Last week was the introduction, and we dealt with the topic of the doctrine of the Trinity before the Council of Nicaea. Today, the topic is Arius and the Council of Nicaea, which was held in AD 325. Does everyone have a copy of the handout for today? Okay, good. So I start off there with a little timeline so we can kind of get our bearings historically. We're dealing with the first part of the 4th century, so that is the 300s, the early 300s AD. One of the key things that you need to know about this period of time is that, of course, there was persecution throughout the first and second century and third century, but in the beginning of the 4th century, in 303 AD, was the beginning of one of the most massive persecutions that the church had ever seen. And this was under the Emperor Diocletian. And, I mean, just terrible things. Just burning churches. People were killed and martyred for their faith. You had to prove that you had offered a sacrifice to the gods. And you had to have a certificate that said that you had done so in the presence of a Roman prefect or someone who was in authority. And if you didn't have one of those, you could be hauled off, thrown in jail, or possibly killed. I mean, some of the stories that happened of how they killed people are just gruesome. It was a terrible persecution. However, it was the last wave of the persecutions, because soon afterwards, in the year 312, the Emperor Constantine converted to Christianity. The conversion of Constantine is not really the focus of our topic today, which is the Trinity and the Council of Nicaea, but it's such an interesting story. In fact, I would argue that the conversion of Constantine is one of the top 10 most important events in the history of the world because of the implications of it. I mean, the fact that the emperor converted to Christianity completely changed everything, ended the persecutions, it brought the church into a different relationship to the government, where the bishops were given all kinds of tax breaks and promoted and so on, and it just changed society forever. And this is the beginnings of, you know, when you get into the Middle Ages, where church and state are all interconnected, it all begins here with the conversion of Constantine. So I'm just going to tell you the story, just because it's such a fascinating story of how he was converted. The story comes down to us in two different ways. One is the version given by Lactantius. The other is the version given by Eusebius of Caesarea. And so they slightly disagree with each other. There's some discrepancies. The one by Eusebius is considered to be probably more accurate. The version of Lactantius is very simple, that Constantine was directed in a dream, so while he's asleep in a dream, to cause the heavenly sign to be delineated on the shields of his soldiers, and so to proceed to battle. And then Lactantius describes what this, quote, heavenly sign is, and it's the Chiro. You've probably heard of that before, right? It's where you have a cross, and then you have the letter Rho in the middle of it. So it's the first two letters of the name of Christ in Greek. In fact, I have a, yeah.
Was that the first instance of the Chiro as a symbol?
The Chiro was actually used as a symbol by pagan scholars, when they would write in manuscripts to say, like to asterisk something and say, this is a really good passage, because the word Christos in Greek means good. And it's the same first two letters. But for it, when it became a Christian symbol, it was because of Constantine. And I have a couple of things here I'm going to pass around. These are some coins. These are from later on after, but you can see the Chiro there in the second coin on the bottom. This is the coin of Magnentius, who was a usurper who tried to become the emperor after Constantine had died. And to curry favor with the Christians, he put the Chiro on a coin. So you can see what it looks like there. So that's Lactantius' story. Eusebius has a more elaborate story, and his story goes like this. He says, now this is interesting because Eusebius claims that he got the story directly from the horse's mouth. Eusebius claims that it was Constantine himself who told him this story, although it was much later. It was like near the end of his life. Constantine died in the year 337. But it seems to be the most accurate. So this is the story he gives. First of all, the little bit of context, that the conversion of Constantine did not happen in a vacuum. There were many Christians in the army and also in the imperial government. So Christianity was well known. It was still a minority religion, but it was becoming more and more widespread. Also, Constantine's own father was a monotheist who did not engage in the persecution of Christians. So the other Roman emperors were persecuting. He kind of held back and maybe, you know, okay, I'll burn a couple churches, but I'm not going to do anything else. And so he got kind of a reputation of possibly being a secret Christian. We don't know if that's true. Eusebius claims that he was a secret Christian. He outwardly pretended to be a pagan who worshipped the old gods. We don't know if that's accurate or not. But anyway, the fact that Constantine's father sort of had this less hostile view towards the church sort of sets the context. And then there's Constantine's mother, who actually was a Christian. Her name was Helena. And so there are Christians around Constantine at this time. It's not completely, you know, unheard of and unknown. Now Constantine, he is in need of a god to be his patron. And so he is, he's dealing with the fact that he has this main enemy, because at this time, after Diocletian left the scene, there were all these guys that were, I think there were like four different emperors that were trying to fight each other to become the emperor. And so Constantine is fighting this one guy named Maxentius, who is his main rival, and they're having all these battles and so on. And he's getting ready to march on Rome, where Maxentius is located, and he's reflecting on the fact that I need a god who's going to be my patron, who's going to protect me when I go into battle. And he was thinking about the fact that when he looked at the other emperors who worshipped many gods, they ended up dying and being killed. And so he thought, you know, maybe I need to worship one god. He knew his father was sort of a monotheist. And so he was praying, asking for the god of his father to reveal himself to him. And as he was praying, a marvelous sign appeared in the sky. Eusebius says that it happened at noon, and he saw with his own eyes the trophy of a cross of light in the heavens above the sun and bearing the inscription, conquer by this. It's the famous, you probably heard this famous Latin phrase, in hoc signo vinces. That means in this sign you will be victorious. And so he claims, Constantine claims, or Eusebius claims that Constantine said that this was a public event, that the entire army witnessed this sign in the sky. Interestingly, some scholars believe that it might have been a real thing, because there are these things called sun halos, where if there's enough ice crystals in the atmosphere, it creates this weird halo that can sometimes have a cross look to it. So it's possible that he saw something real that day. I mean, this thing about the sign, the statement, in this sign you will conquer, the way Eusebius writes it, it makes it sound like it was something written underneath that. So that part doesn't make sense. But the idea that there was a physical phenomenon that the whole army saw may have really happened. Later that night, as he was pondering what it meant, Christ appeared to him in a dream. So this corresponds with the other story of Lactantius. And in the dream, Christ commanded him to make a replica of the sign that he saw in the sky and to use it as a safeguard when he's in battle. And so at this point, Eusebius describes what this sign was. He describes this thing called the labarum that Constantine instructed his craftsmen to make. And I have a handout of that too, so you can look at it. This is what the labarum probably looked like based on the description of Eusebius. This is a modern recreation of it. But the idea was it was like a spear, a large spear overlaid with gold. And at the tip of the spear was a wreath. And inside the wreath was the chiro, the letter chi, which is like an X, and the letter rho, which looks like a P, put down right in the middle of the X. And then below the wreath with the chiro in it, there was a transverse bar forming a T, and hanging from the bar was a square banner. We don't know what was on the banner. In that recreation, they say they put down in hoc signo vinces with the bust of Constantine. We don't know if that was what they put there, but this was like a military banner that they would put, that the soldiers would carry into battle. And it was used almost like a superstitious thing. Like, if we have this banner and we go forth with it, then God will save us and protect us. And the other handout that I sent around, there's another coin there. It's a coin of Constantine, and it shows a picture of the labarum, and the bottom of the spear of the labarum is smashing a snake. So the enemies of Constantine are viewed as a snake, and they're being destroyed. So Constantine did as he was commanded, and he resolved to worship no other god but the one who appeared to him. And he also called for some Christian ministers to come and explain this new faith to him. Eusebius says that assuming, therefore, the supreme God as his patron and invoking his Christ to be his preserver and aid, he set out for Rome with the labarum leading the way in front of his soldiers. And they got to Rome. There was a big battle at what's called the Milvian Bridge, which is basically a bridge that goes across the Tiber River. Maxentius and many of his men drowned. They fell into the river and drowned. And so Eusebius says this is like Pharaoh and his army being swallowed up in the ocean, in the water. And Constantine then entered the city of Rome in triumph. He was hailed by the whole populace of the city of Rome as a deliverer and a benefactor, because the previous guy, Maxentius, was a tyrant who was doing all kinds of things, massacring the people and so on. And so this was a decisive victory for Constantine. It eliminated his main rival, and it gave him power over the entire western part of the Roman Empire. It took him another 12 years to get the other eastern half, because there was a guy named Licinius who was over there. So there's a lot of fighting going on during this time. And now you can kind of see, right? I mean, on the one hand, there's been all these questions about whether his conversion is really legitimate and whether he was genuinely converted or whether it was just sort of this superstition. But on the one hand, you could say there's a legitimacy to it, because he, according to the story of Eusebius, he committed himself to Christ before the battle. It wasn't just, oh, after the battle, it worked, okay, I'll follow this God. He committed himself to Christ before the battle and called for the ministers to come and teach him the Christian faith, even before they went in. But on the other hand, it does have this air to it of, well, whoever will give me the victory, that's the God I'll pick. And so it kind of has this sort of this question of whether his conversion was really sincere. There's also another thing, too, which is that for a long period of time after this, the coins of Constantine still had references to what's called Sol Invictus. This is one of the Roman gods that he and his father were kind of interested in before he became a Christian. Sol Invictus is the unconquered sun. And so some people think that this vision that he saw, which is like the sun, right? He's connecting it with Sol Invictus and making it, equating Christ with this pagan deity. And so it took a long time for him to really come out with his religion and to really be more forthright with it, because most of the men in his army were not Christians, they were pagans. And so he couldn't just immediately come out and say, I'm a Christian now. So because of that, there are some questions about how sincere he was. Later on in his life, it wasn't until he was on his deathbed that he was baptized in the year 337. But on the other hand, it does seem that he did have some kind of genuine commitment to Christ. Now, this is really important, because now in 313, right after the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, you have the Edict of Milan, which brings about toleration. So there's no more persecution. toleration for all religions, whether you're pagan, whether you are Christian, whatever it is, everyone can worship according to their own conscience. And so now things begin to change with the church's relationship to the state. In the year 318, we have the beginnings then of the controversy that we're going to talk about today, which is the controversy over Arius. But this controversy over Arius led to the Council of Nicaea in 325. That wouldn't have happened. It wouldn't have led to that if Constantine hadn't been converted. And when you read the church historians, they all start off by saying that the church had just gone through this terrible persecution, but then God miraculously changed everything around by converting Constantine, and it brought peace to the church. But now the devil, seeing that he couldn't attack the church through persecution, is now going to try another route of attacking the church through heresy, through the heresy of Arius. And so the fact that the church had peace was a blessing on the one hand, but it also created this opportunity for more controversy on the other. So let's look then at the controversy over Arius. Just to quickly go through the timeline, the controversy began in 318. Arius was a presbyter in the Church of Alexandria. He was deposed by a synod, which not only included Alexandria, but all of Egypt, in 321. And by the way, these numbers are all fuzzy. You look at some textbooks, they'll say he was 320. Others will say 321. So every number I give you here, except for 325 for the Council of Nicaea, is kind of questionable and could be off by a little bit. After 321, then you have 323, which is an important date because we're going to look at this later, and that is the Epistle of Alexander, who is the Bishop of Alexandria. He wrote a letter to another Alexander named the same name as himself, but it was the Bishop of Constantinople. So Alexander of Alexandria is writing to Alexander of Constantinople. This letter in 323 happened 2 years before the Council of Nicaea, and I'm going to quote from it, so I want you to keep that date in mind. Then in 324, finally Constantine gets victory, not only over the West, that happened in 312, but over the East as well, when he defeated Licinius in the East, and so Constantine became the sole emperor of the entire Roman Empire in the year 324. Before 324, he was mainly in the West. After 324, when he got control of the East, now there's peace to the empire, but now he realizes that the peace that he has secured is being troubled by this controversy going on in the church. And so the controversy over Arius was something that bothered him because he didn't want the church to create internal discord in his empire. So in the year 325, Constantine calls the Council of Nicaea. And then that's the key moment that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to look at the text of the council. And then just to finish off the narrative very briefly, just so you know, that in the year 336, 11 years after the Council of Nicaea, which condemned Arius and those that agreed with him, Constantine wanted to try to get Arius to be restored back to the good graces of the church. And he was putting a lot of pressure on the bishops to receive him back into communion. And fortunately, Arius suddenly died before they were forced to do that. So, and that was kind of a big crisis point. But then, right after that, Constantine himself died in the year 337. I do not know. He was succeeded by three sons, Constantine II, and Constantius. And those three sons didn't like each other. The initial plan was to divide the empire three ways, but they didn't agree with how much land they were given, and so there was a civil war that ended up going on for years and years until one of them, Constantius, ended up victorious. And that son, Constantius, who ended up being victorious, he was the main one who persecuted Athanasius. So we're going to get to that next week. All of Athanasius' troubles were because of Constantius, the son of Constantine, who was an Arian. Constantius was a committed Arian, and he persecuted Athanasius because of that. But let's go back then to the controversy over Arius. Around the year 318, Arius was a presbyter in one of the parishes of the Church of Alexandria, Egypt. The bishop at this time is Alexander of Alexandria. And Arius began teaching the following doctrines. Number one, he taught that the Son, probably he referred to him as the Logos. Remember John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. So that's his term for the pre-existent being who would later become a man. So the Son, or the Logos, he believed that he was a pre-existent being who existed before creation, but he was not an eternally pre-existent being. And so he used this phrase, this slogan almost, there was a time when he did not exist. So literally in Greek, it would be ein hati pati uk ein. So there was a when he did not exist. Yeah, literally. It's kind of, it has sort of a rhyme to it. Ein hati pati uk ein. So that statement was kind of the defining statement of his theology, that the Son existed before creation, but he didn't eternally pre-exist, and there was a time when he did not exist. He was created out of nothing. He was probably the first creature that God made. Before even the creation was made, God created the Logos, the Son. And then he used the Son through him as his agent to create the rest of creation. As a creature then, because the Son is a creature, he is not unchangeable and immutable the way God is. He is subject to alteration and change. And therefore, it's possible that he could have fallen into sin. Like we know the angels, right? Some of the angels sinned. We know man, when Adam was created, Adam was not created perfect and immutable. He's not divine. He's a creature. So Adam sinned. He fell into sin. The same thing could have happened with the Son, with Christ. It didn't happen. But that's why he's the Christ, because God knew that he was so righteous and committed to virtue that he could be ordained to be the Christ. So these are the basic things he was teaching, and he got a lot of hearing from other presbyters in the Church of Alexandria, other just people in the populace who followed him. In response to this, though, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, he was troubled by this, and he arranged for a debate between Arius and another teacher who taught the true understanding of the deity of Christ. And he listened to them duke it out, and he concluded that Arius was wrong, and he forbade him to teach his views. But Arius would not stop, and he continued to teach. He went from house to house, teaching his views, making converts, gaining more and more supporters among other clergy and among the laity. And so it got to the point where Alexander said, look, we need to deal with this. So he called a church council. This was not an ecumenical council of the entire church, but a local church council of all the bishops in Egypt. I forget the number, but something in the order of 50 or 60 bishops in all of the northern part of Egypt. So it's not just Alexandria. And they agreed that Arius was wrong, and they deposed him from his office. Now, what Arius did next after this is what expanded the controversy from a local controversy just in Alexandria, northern Egypt, to an empire-wide controversy. Arius fled from Egypt to Palestine, and there he found sympathizers among the followers of, remember last week, a guy named Origen. We talked about Origen, who believed in the eternal existence of Christ, so he's not quite the same as Arius, but he had this Platonic idea of chains of being, and so there's God, who's the true God, and then there's the Son, who's like a second God, and then there's the Spirit, who's like a third being, and because he had this idea of chain of being, it fit in with their theology, and so all of these followers of Origen who lived in Palestine and in that region, all the way up into Asia Minor, that whole area was very influenced by Origen. And so Arius went to them and he said, look, this bad guy, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria, is persecuting me for things that you yourselves hold. And they were sympathetic to Arius because of that. He found one supporter whose name was Eusebius of Nicomedia. Now, this is a different Eusebius from the one we were talking about before, who told the story of the conversion of Constantine. This is a different Eusebius. This Eusebius of Nicomedia, was the bishop of the capital city at this time. At this time, Constantine had been converted, but he hadn't yet finished building Constantinople. So Nicomedia was the eastern capital of the Roman Empire at this time. And so Eusebius, he allowed Arius to come and stay with him, and it was there when Arius was staying with Eusebius that he wrote his book called the Thalia that set forth all of his theology. Unfortunately, that book has been pretty much lost because after he was condemned, most of his writings were destroyed. But there are fragments and snippets of quotes from that book in the writings of Athanasius. While he was gaining more and more supporters among these Eastern bishops who were followers of Origen, or who had been influenced by his theology, he began a letter-writing campaign. And he got Eusebius of Nicomedia, the bishop of the most important Eastern capital city of the Roman Empire, to do this. And so going around to all the other bishops to say, we need to stand together and defend Arius against this bad guy, Alexander, the bishop of Alexandria. It's in that context that Alexander wrote his epistle, the epistle that we mentioned before in the year 323, defending his decision and defending the decision of that council to depose Arius from being a presbyter. We'll give some quotes later on. Then in the year 324, I already mentioned this, in the year 324, so 323 is the epistle, 324, Constantine defeats Licinius and becomes sole emperor of both east and west, and he realizes he's got a big problem on his hands. He thought up until this point that his problem was just political and dealing with these other emperors who are trying to duke it out. He finds out after the dust settles from all these civil wars that there's another problem going on, that the entire church is in turmoil over this issue, that bishops are taking sides. Some people are lining up with Eusebius of Nicomedia, and some are lining up with Alexander of Alexandria. There's open theological warfare going on between these two sides. At first, Constantine thought, oh, there goes the Christians fighting over details that don't mean anything. And so he tried to send his advisor, who was named Hosius of Cordova, who was one of the bishops that he first reached out to after he was converted. Hosius of Cordova said, I want you to go down to Alexandria, find out what the problem is, and try to get these two sides to reconcile. Hosius failed in that attempt. And he came back to Constantine and said, look, it's not just a minor disagreement over detail. It's a big issue. And he probably was the one that recommended to Constantine to have a church council that would be universal, that is ecumenical, the entire church, not just a local church council like the one that Alexander had. And so Constantine called the Council of Nicaea in the year 325. They met in May and throughout the summer, so May, June, maybe even into July. They met in a city called Nicaea, which is on the shore of a large lake. It's in the northwestern part of what is now Turkey. It's about 85 miles southeast of Constantinople. And there's still church buildings there of where the council was met, where it met. There were three main groups of people who came to this council. It's always like this, by the way, isn't it? In any kind of thing, in politics or in church politics, there's always three groups. There's the two extremes that are really fighting it out, and then there's the people in the middle that can't decide which side they're on. And they're listening to both sides. So it's kind of like that here. You had the supporters of Arius, like Eusebius of Nicomedia. So they're one camp. Then you have the supporters of Alexander. They're on that camp. They strongly believe in the absolute deity of Christ. And then you have this middle group, which these are the Originists. These are the ones that were influenced by Origen. So they kind of have this idea of a chain of being in their minds, and so they can sort of see what Arius is saying, but they're not really denying the deity of Christ in their own view. They're more just sort of sympathetic with Arius, but still kind of undecided. Eusebius of Caesarea, the other Eusebius that I quoted from at the beginning, he was in that group. So these three groups fighting it out. When they met at the council, the Arian group was the first to speak, and they presented their confession of faith. This is what we believe very clearly. There was a time when he did not exist, etc. That confession of faith was immediately rejected by everybody. They said, this is false. This is wrong. So then Eusebius of Caesarea, the middle group, he presented his creed. Now he had a creed that he claimed was the creed that was used at the time of his own baptism. Remember, when you're baptized, there's this baptismal creed that has the three elements. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in His only Son? And then some little elements of what He did. He died and rose again. And do you believe in the Holy Spirit? And so Eusebius presents his creed, and the council agreed that his creed was orthodox, but it did not clearly exclude the views of Arius. And so the council wanted to, they had already decided basically that they wanted to exclude Arius's views. By the way, I should mention that before the Council of Nicaea, maybe 6 months earlier, there was a preliminary council in Antioch that was led by that guy Hosius. He was the bishop who was the advisor to Constantine. Hosius presided over a council in Antioch to kind of give a preliminary discussion of this issue, and that council had already decided that Arianism was wrong. And so when they came to Nicaea, they kind of already had in their minds that that's where they were heading. So the council was looking for a way to clearly exclude the views of Arius. But they wanted to do it in a way that would not alienate the middle group. They would not say to Eusebius of Caesarea and his the followers of Origen, they would not make them feel like they're heretics. And so what they came up with was this. They took another baptismal creed. There were all these baptismal creeds running around the church at this time. And almost like each individual city had their own version of it. The basic same outline, the Trinity, some kerygma of the death and resurrection of Christ added to the second article. Very similar to the Apostles' Creed. And so they found a baptismal creed that was similar to Eusebius's, and they modified it in two ways. First of all, they added in some phrases that clearly excluded Arius's views. And this is the famous word in Greek called homoousios, which means that he's of the same essence as the Father. And there's some other phrases too that they added in. And then they added at the end of this baptismal creed, they added the anathemas. The anathemas are, whoever says this, let him be anathema. And so we can look at the text now. It's printed there for you in the handout. And it goes like this. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father, only begotten. That is, so here's a phrase that was added, from the substance of the Father. And the Greek word is ousia. It can be translated essence as well. So from the substance or essence of the Father. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father. And that's the homoousios. Homo means the same, and ousia means essence. So if you say he's of one, if he's homoousios with the Father, you're saying he's of the same essence as the Father. Through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth, who, for us men and for our salvation, came down and became incarnate and became man and suffered and rose again on the third day and ascended into the heavens, and will come to judge the living and the dead. And in the Holy Spirit. So you have to assume the word I believe, or we believe. So we believe in one God, the Father Almighty. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we believe in the Holy Spirit. And then here's the anathema at the end. But as for those who say, there was when he was not, and before being born he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or who assert that the Son of God is of a different hypostasis or substance, or created, or is subject to alteration or change. Remember that thing about how he said that the Son could change and fall? These, the Catholic and Apostolic Church anathematizes. Now, there were other issues, too, that they had to deal with. There were some schisms in various churches. There was a schism in Alexandria. They had to deal with some practical questions. So it took a while, it took, you know, throughout the summer for the council to meet and resolve all these issues. But this is the main thing that they came up with. And just to make sure you note, when we today recite the Nicene Creed in church, we're reciting a version that is slightly different from the one that we just read. The one we just read is the one that was decided at the Council of Nicaea in 325. The version that we usually use in church is a version that was revised at a later council called the Council of Constantinople in 381, where they took this creed and they made some changes to it. One of the main changes was they added in a more clear statement about the deity of the Holy Spirit in the year AD 321. We'll look at that in 2 weeks. Because after the Council of Nicaea, you might think, oh, this resolved the whole controversy. Arius was proven to be wrong, and so this is the end of the controversy, open, shut, let's move on. That's not what happened. For the next 56 years until the Council of Constantinople in 381, the church was in turmoil because many of these traditionalists who followed Origen felt that they weren't comfortable with this creed. Even though they themselves believed in something approaching the absolute deity of Christ, but because they had this Originistic idea of the chain of being and the degrees of deity, they didn't like this creed. They were also afraid that it made no distinction between the Father and the Son, because it says that the Son is homoousios with the Father. That almost sounds like he's the same thing as the Father, that he is the same being as the Father. And they said, no, that's modalism. We can't do that. We can't say that the Father and the Son are the same. They have to be distinct entities in some way. And so it took a long time for the church to finally figure things out and to come up with this language of one in essence or substance, but three in persons. That language of one in three, one substance and three persons, took a long time for the church to figure out. That was finally resolved in 381. But there were 56 years of controversy in between. Yeah, that's right. So the word that's used here in the Nicene Creed is homoousios, homo, same, same in substance. But later on, in the 360s, there were a group of bishops and teachers in the church who said, we don't like this word homoousios, so we'll come up with a variant of it. We'll say homoiousios by adding one letter, the letter I. In Greek, it's iota, and that changes the meaning to similar in substance. Instead of saying the same in substance, it means similar in substance. And the homoiousians, they were a group within the Arian party that existed for quite a while until they finally came back. We're going to deal with this later, but they were finally persuaded to go and say, you know, let's just drop the iota and go with the Nicene Creed. So, but it took a while for that all to work out. So, let's look at this creed. There are some things we need to notice about it. The first and most important thing to notice about the Creed of Nicaea is that it really strongly makes this distinction between the creator and the creature. Okay? This is the key. This is the key to the doctrine of the Trinity and the doctrine of the deity of Christ. If you understand that there is an absolute chasm between the creator and the creature, then that forces you to ask the question, which side is Jesus on? Is the Son on the creator side of the creature distinction? If he is, then he's fully divine, right? There's no halfway in between part creature, part created, or part creator. He is fully divine if he's on the creator side. On the other hand, you could go with Arius and say, no, we need to put him on the creature side. And if you put him on the creature side, then you're going to say he didn't exist pre-eternally forever, and you're going to say he was created out of nothing, and so you're putting him on the creature side of that chasm. But this creed makes very clear that he's on the creator side. How does it do that? Well, first of all, notice how it starts off with, we believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of things visible and invisible. Very similar to the Apostles' Creed, right? Maker of heaven and earth. So it affirms that God the Father is the creator. Then, when you get to the second element on the Son, we believe in the Son of God, it says, through whom all things came into being, things in heaven and things on earth. So, by saying that God created all things through the Son, you're putting the Son on the creator side of the creator-creature distinction. And that phrase there, through whom all things came into being, is taken from John chapter 1, if you want to look at that. It's easy to criticize these creeds and say, oh, they're adding in all this technical jargon, it's not biblical. Actually, it's very biblical. Aside from the word homoousios, almost every phrase here is taken from Scripture. And this one phrase here, through whom all things came into being, is from John 1, verses 1 and 3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Doesn't that remind you of Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created. He was in the beginning with God. And then it says, all things were made through him. And notice the emphasis here. And without him was not anything made that was made. So that's very strong and very clear. And the creed is using John 1:3 as their basis for that. They also use this phrase, things in heaven and things on earth, which is taken from Colossians 1, verse 16, which makes the same statement about how God created all things through Christ. Now remember, Origen, he had this idea of this Platonic chain of being, the emanations from the Godhead, which led him to this idea of degrees of divinity, so that the Son is like a secondary God. And so it took a while for the church to work through this. They had inherited, at least the church in the East, because they were Greek-speaking and Origen was in the East. The Greek-speaking church in the East had inherited these Originistic ideas that he got from Plato, and it confused them. It set them up for bad theology. Because they had a chain of being and degrees of deity, they didn't have a clear idea that there's a chasm between the creator and the creature. And so it took a while for the church to really figure that out and to say, wait a minute, we need to go back and rethink that Platonic idea. And so here is what's happening, is basically the Eastern churches, especially the ones that, you know, where Arius found his friends, they were influenced by Origen, and so they had a hard time really seeing with clarity why Arius was wrong. But on the other hand, Arius was going beyond Origen, because Origen believed in the eternal existence of the Son. But Arius is saying, no, we need to fish or cut bait. We need to decide here. And Arius is the one who's making them decide. And he's saying, I vote for saying, let's put the Son on the creature side. Okay? And, you know, he had some verses that seemed to support that. Colossians 1:15 says that he is the firstborn of all creation. And that could be interpreted in a way that would fit with what Arius is saying. I think it could be interpreted differently, but you could see how it might fit with that. There's also a verse in Proverbs, if you look at the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, in Proverbs there's this wonderful passage about wisdom in Proverbs chapter 8. And in the Septuagint, it translates a verse there differently from the Hebrew. The Hebrew says that he possessed me at the beginning of his ways. But the Septuagint, this is wisdom speaking, the Septuagint says he created me. He created me at the beginning of his ways. And the Septuagint was the Bible that they used, so they thought that was inspired, and that's what it says. So Arius said, look, it says he was created. He's a creature. So he's saying you have to decide. You can't be on the fence and have degrees. You have to decide, which side is he on? That then puts the church in the position of having to decide in response to Arius, and they say, no, you put him on the wrong side. He belongs on the creator side. And so they do that very clearly here by using this language of maker of heaven, maker of all things visible and invisible, and then through whom all things came into being. So that's the first thing. The second thing is, notice how in addition to saying that he belongs on the creator side, they don't want to just equate the Son with the Father. They want to make sure there's a distinction between the Father and the Son. So they speak of the Son's derivation from the Father. And they use language such as begotten. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, begotten from the Father. Only begotten. That is, from the substance of the Father. And they use that language that he's from the substance of the Father, as opposed to what Arius would say, which is that he's made out of nothing. So that's a clear distinction between the Son as viewed by Arius and the Son as viewed by the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed says he derives from the essence of the Father. He is not created out of nothing. They also use this language of God from God. It sounds paradoxical, but God the Father and God the Son, both divine, but one is God from God the Father, and light from light, true God from true God, just emphasizing this idea. Yeah. The language of things visible and invisible?
In fact, yeah. They have to point that out and say that he makes things that are seen and unseen. Because that's kind of Platonic.
Oh, no, that's not Platonic at all. That's just straight from Colossians 1:16.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, where it says maker of things visible and invisible. If you look at Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers and authorities, all were created. So all that's saying is that things visible, that's the visible creation that we can see, and then things invisible would be the realm of the angels and the invisible heavens that we can't see. Yeah. So this is just a biblical phrase. It's not a Platonic phrase at all. And it was probably there in the original baptismal creed. It wasn't something that they added in to deal with Arius. They're just quoting from the original baptismal creed. Yeah.
So are to be considered Gnostic or semi-Gnostic? Or how would their view be considered? Because they sound pretty, they sound like they made their own council to set them straight.
Yeah. I don't think Arius and his group would be viewed as Gnostics.
No.
But
Origen.
Oh, Origen. Would Origen be viewed as a Gnostic? No, he wouldn't be viewed as a Gnostic. The Gnostics would have, they denied the humanity of Christ. They believed that matter is sinful, that the God who created the physical universe is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's some lesser deity who's like a demon almost, who made this bad world, and then we all got trapped in it, and Christ came to say, look, hey, I can get you out and take you back to the true light. And so Gnosticism is a completely different system. Yeah.
Yeah. That was affected the church was Gnostic.
Right. So there's different ways in which Platonic ideas could influence the church. One of them was Gnosticism, because Plato did believe in the inherent evilness of created matter. And so Gnosticism got that from Plato. Origen and those that were influenced by Plato in the originistic way, they rejected that part of Plato. But they accepted other parts. And one of the parts they accepted was this idea that there are degrees of deity and that there could be like this chain of being. So, yeah, that's not Gnosticism, though. But although the Gnostics had chains of beings, too. They had like the Pleroma and all this weird stuff and Sophia and everything. So, yeah. Origen believed in the full humanity of Christ.
Yeah.
He did not believe matter was sinful. He believed in the resurrection of the body. Yeah, whereas a true Platonist would say the resurrection of the body is impossible. God would never do that. That's just contrary to their thing. Remember in Acts 17, the philosophers? That was the thing that bothered them. You're talking about the resurrection of the flesh? How ridiculous is that? As soon as he mentioned that, that's when they said, okay, you lost us. So Platonic, the way Platonism influenced the church is very complex. It's not just one simple thing. And it's not that even Origen, even though he was influenced by Platonism, it wasn't like he was a full-on Platonist. He rejected aspects of Plato. But he was still influenced by certain parts of it. So, and the reason why I bring this up is because one of the main things that people object to the Nicene Creed and to the doctrine of the Trinity, those who don't believe in that, let's say Unitarians, they would say, remember those Unitarians I mentioned last week, the biblical Unitarians, they would say it's all Greek philosophy. The church got infected by Greek philosophy. And what I'm trying to point out is, yes, Greek philosophy, Platonism, did influence some of the church in some ways, especially Origen and those who followed him. But the Nicene Creed and the doctrine of the Trinity was actually the opposite. It was actually trying to clarify doctrine in spite of that infection. It was getting rid of the infection. It wasn't being influenced by the infection. So that's the thing I'm trying to make clear. Let's move on then to just a little bit about this language of homoousios. So homoousios is not a scriptural term, but I believe, and I think the Council of Nicaea and the bishops there were saying, even though it's not a biblical term, it does summarize biblical teaching. And it basically derives from all the teaching in Scripture about the sonship of Christ. The very fact that Jesus is the Son of God, which is not a Platonic statement. That's right from the Bible. That's Jesus himself saying he's the Son of God. That's the entire New Testament witness, right? But that very concept of saying that he's the Son of God is saying something about his nature. And Irenaeus put it very simply. This is way before the Council of Nicaea. This is in the middle of the 2nd century, 170s or so. He put it this way: the Father is God, and the Son is God, for whatever is begotten of God is God. Okay? It's very simple. Being a son means having the same nature as the Father who begat you. Athanasius puts it this way. He says, nor is the pigeon born from the dove. Now, technically, pigeons and doves are from the same family, so they're just kind of like two different words for the same thing. But from his point of view, it's a different species, and he's making the point, right? Pigeons are not born from doves. You don't have non-deity being born from God. If God is a father and the Son is his offspring, he must be the same thing that the Father is. I don't know if any of you saw this, but remember last year when Stephen Colbert had Bart Ehrman on his show? Bart Ehrman is this New Testament scholar who, he's not a Christian. I think he's even an atheist or an agnostic. He's very hostile to the Christian faith. He doesn't believe in the deity of Christ. Stephen Colbert is a Roman Catholic. He does believe in the deity of Christ. And they got into it a little bit there, and Stephen Colbert was challenging Bart Ehrman, of course, doing it in his funny way, but he made a really good point. He says, what's the son of a duck? It's a duck. It sounds silly almost, but he made a really good theological point, a very valid theological argument. That's basically what the Nicene Creed is saying.
You can think of it another way. You can say, what about the son of Adam?
Yeah.
Do we get the same nature?
That's right. That's right.
And that's our whole problem.
Genesis 5:1 says that Adam begat a son in his own likeness and in his own image. And it uses that word begat, to beget, to have an offspring, to have a son. The sonship metaphor can easily be misunderstood. Sometimes people think of it, it's just emphasizing that there's an intimate relationship between the Father and the Son, an intimate relationship of love and so on and so forth. No, it's more than that. It's focusing on this metaphor of begetting, of having offspring. That's very clear in the Gospel of John, because four in the Gospel of John and once in the Epistle of John, 1 John 4, Christ is called the only begotten Son. Most of our modern English translations water that down to the only Son, or the one and only, but in Greek it's only begotten. And so that idea of begottenness is part of the metaphor. In John 1:18 it says, the only begotten God. There's some different manuscripts there, but most scholars now think that it says the only begotten God, not the only begotten Son, the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. So it's telling you then that he's the only begotten God. He's the only begotten Son of God because he is God. He is God the Son. So we're getting right into the depths of Trinitarian theology and Nicene theology right in the Gospel of John. So it's not Platonic theology or philosophy. It's biblical. Other passages, too, that emphasize this idea that the Son has the same nature as the Father, that he's homoousios with the Father, would be John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Remember, what did the Jews do as soon as Jesus said that? I and the Father are one. Pick up stones. Blasphemy, right? They understood what he was saying. He's not just saying, well, the Father and I are one in purpose. We have the same will. No, he's saying, I and the Father are one. There's also Hebrews 1:3, which says that Christ is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. This language here of the radiance of the glory of God, this is where the Nicene Creed got that language of light from light. It's taken from Hebrews 1:3. There's also Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. And then there's John 14:9, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Yeah. Yeah, that's right.
So it's saying more that he just looks like him.
Right. He is not just an image in the sense of being a vague replica that sort of looks like him in some way. He is the exact image. Hebrews 1:3, the exact imprint of his nature. And then just a few things there. What does that word not mean? So Hilary of Poitiers, just think of Sidney Poitiers. Hilary of Poitiers was another bishop around the same time as Athanasius. He wrote a book called On the Trinity. And in chapter 4, section 4, he says, here are three things it does not mean. It does not mean that the Father and the Son are the same identical individual. That can't be, because then you would be saying that the Father is the Son, and therefore you're saying that the Father is the one who came, became a man, and died on the cross. And that's the heresy of patripassianism, which just means the Father suffered. That's not what the Bible teaches. So they're not the same individual. They're distinct entities or persons, but they have the same nature. The second thing it doesn't mean is that the Father and the Son share in an antecedent essence that predates both of them, as if there's some blob of deity and then the Father comes from that blob and the Son comes from that blob. That's not right. And a third thing it doesn't mean is that the Son was formed from a severed portion of the Father's essence, as if the Father is like this big lump of clay, and then you rip off part of that lump of clay and you make the Son out of it. Of course, these things, I mean, it sounds silly to say this, but it's important because these are accusations that were brought against the homoousios phrase. And these are not what the creed meant when they used that phrase. And we have to always be careful of trying to reduce God to the level of our finite thinking. We're creatures that are limited by space and time, and all of our logic and all of our thinking is based upon sequence and time and things before and things after and things having shape and space and so on. So we're trying to think of God using our earthly categories, but we have to realize that God transcends those. So whatever we're talking about here about the Son being of the same nature or essence as the Father, it's something that transcends our human logic. Go ahead.
Actually, I think it's pretty helpful because I mean, I have a lot of non-Christian friends that scoff at this idea.
They scoff at it, yeah.
Because they don't know how to conceive of it. And so this is
right.
Pretty helpful to clarify it for me, for myself too.
Yeah, right.
If God doesn't transcend those things, worship God as a great.
Right. Yeah, if God does not transcend space and time, then he's an idol in our minds. And Athanasius and all the church fathers repeatedly emphasize this. Do not think of these things in carnal, earthly terms. Even the term begot, that's a human term, a father begetting a son. But when we're applying that to the divine, it's just an analogy. It's a metaphor. It's not to be understood in a one-to-one way. Okay, let's just wrap up then with a few things that people have said about the Council of Nicaea that are not true. You've probably heard some of these. One thing you've heard is that the idea of a church council was invented by Constantine. Not true. There are many church councils before. There was a church council in 268 that condemned Paul of Samosata, who denied the deity of Christ. He believed Jesus was a man, not divine. There were all kinds of councils. There's the council of 321 that we mentioned before, where Alexander of Alexandria gathered all the bishops of Egypt together to depose Arius. There was a preliminary council led by Hosius of Cordoba 6 months before the Council of Nicaea. So this was not Constantine's idea. In fact, it was probably presented to him by Hosius, who said we need to have a church council to resolve it. The thing that made the Council of Nicaea unique was two things. One, it was ecumenical. Ecumenical means that it covers the entire known world, the entire Roman Empire, where all the Christians are. So it's not just local, but it's universal. And the second thing that makes it unique is that Constantine was the one that called for it. He wrote to all the bishops and called them to come. And he also paid for it. He paid for their travels to come. The second false historical claim you may have heard is that the Emperor Constantine not only called the council, but he presided over the council, and that he was the one that dictated the theological outcome. That's not true. His bishop, Hosius, was the one who presided over the council. Constantine himself probably didn't know enough theology to have any view one way or the other on which was the right understanding. He was just interested in bringing resolution to this problem that was creating division in the Roman Empire. One thing that Constantine did do, though, was he enforced the decisions of the council. So the bishops who would not sign the creed, there were two of them, were exiled from their bishoprics. They couldn't live in the city where they were the bishop of. They had to go live somewhere else. Which is pretty, on the one hand, you see, okay, church and state are meddling too much. But on the other hand, that's a pretty enlightened thing. He didn't kill them, right? I mean, he just said, okay, you can't live in that city because it's going to create division and controversy. That's right. Athanasius was exiled 5 times in his life. Yeah. I have a quote here from one scholar who wrote, "The creed produced by the council was carefully and thoroughly debated and not merely imposed by Constantine." There was a legitimate debate by the leaders of the church. It wasn't just Constantine saying, "I want you to decide this way or that way." A third myth you may have heard is that Constantine was the one who came up with this word homoousios, and that he's the one that asked that it be inserted into the creed. Now this one actually has a little bit of merit to it, because Eusebius of Caesarea, he was one of those guys in the middle, and he was also the guy that wrote the story of the conversion of Constantine. He wrote, after the council, he wrote a letter to his church explaining why he signed the creed. And he claims that in that letter, he claims that basically he claims that he wrote the creed. He said, "I was the one that put this basic creed on the floor, and everybody agreed that it was orthodox. The only difference was that Constantine wanted me to add the word homoousios to it." That's the way he presents it, but his presentation is not accurate, and we know it's not accurate for some other reasons that I can't get into. So it's not really true that that's what happened. I mean, just think about it. Would a Roman emperor who's basically been a soldier his whole life know enough about theology to say, "Ah, that's a pretty good creed, Eusebius, but it's missing one word"? You know, you need this sect. It's not credible to think that Constantine would know that. There's another story from Ambrose of Milan, who was the preacher that Augustine was converted under. Ambrose provides a different explanation for how this word got in there. I'll read to you what he says. He says, "What other reason can there be for the Arians' unwillingness to have the Son spoken of as homoousios, of the same substance with the Father, but that they are unwilling to confess him the true Son of God? This is betrayed in the letter of Eusebius of Nicomedia." So apparently Eusebius of Nicomedia, remember, he was the patron of Arius, he got up and read a letter on the floor. "If," he writes, "we say that the Son is true God and uncreated, then we are in the way to confess him to be of one substance with the Father." So the word actually came from the Arians, saying they didn't like that. So Ambrose says, "When this letter had been read before the council assembled at Nicaea, the fathers decided to put this word in the creed because they saw that it daunted their adversaries. They saw that this would be a word that would make it very clear that their view is being rejected." So I think that's a more accurate explanation for how it came about. A fourth myth you might have heard is that it was a highly contested and divided vote. Not true. The Council of Nicaea was almost unanimous. Now, we don't know exactly how many bishops were there. The traditional number is 318. So if we say that, we'll just go with that traditional number. There were only 2 bishops who would not sign it. So 2 out of 318 is pretty good. Now, division did occur, but it was afterwards. Remember I mentioned the 56 years of controversy. So there was division when Arianism grew in influence and even received the backing of Constantine's son, Constantius. That's when Arianism became really big in the church, and it took a long time for the church to finally figure things out. The last myth you might have heard is this. Have you ever heard this one? There was a guy named Dan Brown who wrote a book called The Da Vinci Code maybe 7 or 8 years ago. And in that book, he puts into the mouth of a scholar the claim that from the beginning, the church believed, since the church was originally Jewish believers in Jesus, the church originally thought that Jesus was merely a human Messiah. And it wasn't until the Council of Nicaea that they came up with this idea that he's a god. And so the church at the Council of Nicaea, under the influence of the Emperor Constantine, voted to make him divine. Just by sheer fiat, "We're going to make him divine now because we need a god." This is absolutely false. Because remember I mentioned last time that it was the unquestioned belief, the universal and unquestioned belief of the church, that Jesus was divine. Remember, Theodotus, the leather merchant, he was excommunicated by the Bishop of Rome in 190 because he came and taught that Jesus is just a man. Then, a few decades later, Artemon taught the same thing, picking up where Theodotus left off. He was excommunicated by the Bishop of Rome in the 220s. In the 240s and 50s, a book called The Little Labyrinth was written against Artemon and Theodotus and their followers, in which the author explicitly says this was the views, the deity of Christ was defended by the church even before the excommunication of Theodotus, and he quotes all these authors, many of whom we don't even know of anymore because they've died and their writings have been lost. And then there was Paul of Samosata, who was deposed in the year 268 at the Bishop of Antioch. And that was way before the Council of Nicaea. And then I mentioned before, we're running out of time here, but I mentioned this epistle that Alexander wrote. And Alexander, in this epistle, defended his decision and the decision of that council to depose Arius 2 years before the Council of Nicaea, in which he says this. He says that Arius and his co-conspirators revile every godly apostolical doctrine and in Jewish fashion have organized a gang to fight against Christ, denying his divinity and declaring him to be on a level with other men. When these actions became known to us, we unanimously ejected them from the church, which worships the divinity of Christ. And then he quotes John 1, verse 3. The same John affirms that the Word of God, that's the Logos, is not to be classed among things created out of nothing. For, he says, all things were made by him. Putting him on the creator side. So the idea that the deity of Christ was invented is just completely false. So that's the Council of Nicaea. Next time, we're going to deal with the life of Athanasius, who defended the Council of Nicaea throughout his life at great cost to himself, be exiled 5 times, and didn't even get to see the final fruits of it at the Council of Constantinople in 381. He died before that. So he's a great hero of the church. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for giving us this time to study church history and to see how your hand has been at work even through all of these strange events and things that puzzle us and make us scratch our heads and wondering what was going on. And yet we see through it all that you guided the church and kept the church on the straight path. And we thank you for your grace in giving us and bequeathing to us this great statement of the deity of Christ at the Council of Nicaea. In Christ's name we pray.